In the 9th chapter of John, we have the record of a truly remarkable miracle. The entire chapter is devoted to this miracle, and it is really quite unusual in the sense that it is the only time in the Bible where a man who was born blind receives his sight. Now, many times in the Gospels, we see Jesus healing men who were blind. But those were people who lost their sight. This man, in the text before us, was born blind. He never had sight. And consequently, the miracle is not so much restorative as it is creative. All the more remarkable. Perhaps you heard the story of 6 years ago in a state park in Louisiana. A man was struck by lightning and lost his sight, becoming blind. He did not die, and yet when the electricity went through his body, it caused his sight to be lost totally. A year and a half ago, this same man who had been blind for that time was struck with lightning a second time, and his sight came back. Remarkable. But this is even more so because, you see, he never had vision, not initially. His disease was congenital. His blindness was from birth. And so John here takes a whole chapter under the inspiration of the Spirit to bring us this story. And the chapter basically divides itself into two parts. Verse 7 tells us the reason for the miracle. And then verses 8 through the end of the chapter gives us the reaction to the miracle. The reason for the miracle, and then the reaction to the miracle. Now, the reason for the miracle is twofold. First of all, that we might gain enlightenment. And secondly, glean encouragement. That we might gain enlightenment. And secondly, glean encouragement. First of all, gaining enlightenment. About what? About the reason for suffering, the problem of pain. You see, this is an explanation of suffering. We see in verse 1 that Jesus is passing by. You might recall from our study last week as we came to the end of chapter 8. How in that chapter he declared himself to be the light of the world. In so declaring, he was revealing or exposing their sin, their blindness, their darkness. And they reacted by picking up stones to hurl at him. They wanted to stone him on the spot because of his claim of deity. He claimed to be God. And we read how Jesus passed right through them. He hid himself from them and then passed right through them, verse 59 of chapter 8 tells us. And as he passed by them, verse 1 of chapter 9 goes on to tell us, he passed by another individual who caught his eye, who grabbed his heart. Even though Jesus had his own problems. That is, they were out to stone him. They were coming down on him. Even though he had his own problems, yet as he passes by those with rocks in their hands, he's never in a hurry. Or he's never too hurried to see an individual who has a need, who's hurting. And here he sees this man who was blind, a man which was blind from his birth. And the disciples, stopping as Jesus stopped in front of this man, said, "Master, Who did sin? This man or his parents that he was born blind? Whose problem is this? Did his parents sin? Is that why he's born blind? Or did he sin and that's why he was born blind? Now you say, what do you mean, did he sin and that's why he was born blind? I mean, how does that work out? If he was born blind, when did he get a chance to sin? The answer is, the rabbis believed that you could sin in the womb. And they taught this from Genesis 25. Do you recall the story of Jacob and Esau fighting in the womb? And their mother said, what's going on here? As she felt this rumbling inside of her. And it was revealed, hey, there are two nations inside of you warring against each other. So the rabbis took this concept and they said, hey, you can get rowdy in the womb. You can sin. You can do all kinds of stuff that you shouldn't be doing. So consequently, if you sin in the womb, you may be born with a birth defect. And that's the way that they explained birth defects. That it could be the result of sinning in the womb. Or they also said, birth defects could be the result, if not of sinning within the womb. They said it's the punishment that God is bringing upon the child because of the sins of the parents. Now, where did they get that concept? You might recall from the Ten Commandments that the Lord says in Exodus chapter 20, I'll read it to you, verse 5, I am the Lord thy God, a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generations of them that hate me. And they taught and said, hey, if your father sinned, or your mother sinned, or your grandparents sinned, or your great-grandparents sinned, or your great-great-grandparents sinned, it could be four generations back, it might have its repercussion in you a generation or two or three or four later. Is that what God meant when he said that I am a jealous God, I am a concerned God? And he says, I will visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me? No. He's not saying, I'm going to get your kids if you get out of line. That's not God the Father. That's the Godfather mentality. That's not who we love and worship and walk with. Then what meaneth that? Simply this. God says, of those who hate me, of those who rebel against me, of those who persist in iniquity, I will keep visiting them generation after generation after generation. In other words, I'm never going to say, oh, well, I'm tired of convicting and working with sinners, so I'll just change the rules. It's okay to be gay. God doesn't change his rules. It's okay to murder. It's okay to fornicate. It's okay. He doesn't change the rules. He's saying, I'm going to continue on visiting, dealing, convicting, judging generation after generation after generation. My rules, my ways, my heart doesn't change. Regardless of what society says, regardless of what Ann Lander writes, the fact is God is consistent in his heart and in his ways. And so he says, I will continue to the third and fourth generation. It's a way of saying, I'll never give up. Dealing with, correcting, convicting, judging, where there is sin and rebellion in them that hate me. But the rabbis did what a lot of Christians are doing today. They're saying, oh no, my folks were involved in tarot cards or Ouija boards, and that's why I'm prone to witchcraft. And I talk to people all the time who say, well, the reason that I have this vulnerability towards the occult or towards pornography or towards whatever it might be is because it's been passed on generation to generation. The scriptures speak exactly the opposite of that sentiment. God in Ezekiel says, all souls are mine. And the soul of him that sins shall die. Each soul individually. He says, the people say, our fathers have eaten sour grapes, therefore our teeth are set upon edge. Mom and dad ate sour grapes, and that's why we're grinding today. It's their fault. And then God says, let not that proverb be spoken any more in this my land. Ever. God here is saying absolutely, unequivocally, he never ever wants to hear that kind of mentality. Well, the reason I am so messed up is because mom, mommy dearest, or because of dad or grandma. God here says, all souls are mine. Every single soul is created by me, belongs to me, and is responsible before me as an individual. All souls are mine. Therefore, let not that sentiment be uttered anymore in the land. But the rabbis at this point in Jesus' day were erring just like a lot of Christians. Particularly, I don't understand fully why, but charismatic believers seem to be vulnerable to this. Saying, oh, there's the spirit of lying or the spirit of hatred of the spirit of whatever it is passed on generationally. Same error they made in Jesus' day. And so the theory was, well, who did sin? This guy's blind. Did he sin in the womb? Or did his mom and dad sin? And that's why he's the way he is today. And people still ask, why is there suffering? Birth defects. Who sinned? If there's tragedy, if there's difficulty, if there's pain and hurt, it must be because somebody goofed. Somebody sinned. Now it is true that all sadness and sorrow is indirectly the result of sin. We all know that. If it wasn't for Adam and Eve, if it wasn't for the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, we would not have the junk that plagues humanity today. So all suffering and sadness and sorrow is the result of sin indirectly. But Jesus here is setting the record unmistakably that you cannot say when you see a problem, a tragedy, a difficulty, that it's the result of some sin in that person or in their family. Jesus answers very directly when he said, neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. The issue is not sin. But this man's misery is opening up ministry. Because I am the light of the world, he will say. And I have only so many hours in which I can work before the end of this day of public ministry in this way. And his misery opens up an opportunity for my ministry. Gang, listen carefully. Misery always opens the door for ministry. I can recall as a junior at Del Mar High School, I was selected to represent our district, Campbell Union High School, up at the Athletes in Action National Conference. When I got that honor, that opportunity, I was real excited about it. Until I found out where it was going to be. I was thinking it would be someplace perhaps in Florida, maybe Hawaii. But then the brochure came. It was in a place that I had never heard of. Ashland, Oregon. And there in San Jose, when I got this letter saying the camp, the conference will be at Southern Oregon College in Ashland, Oregon, I thought, where is Ashland? Can any good thing come out of Southern Oregon? And I can recall as a junior getting on the Greyhound bus, that's how they got us here, and busing up from San Jose to Sauk. And walking around and thinking, who would ever live here? Little did I know. And sitting there with a couple hundred other high school athletes from around the country, it was a real special camp. The featured speaker, though, didn't show up on Monday night or Tuesday night or Wednesday night. He was on the campus there at Sauk, but he didn't show up until Thursday. The reason was the pain was too great that he was in physically. Maybe you've heard of his story, Brian Sternberg, my good friend, going for the world's record in the pole vault around 1968-69. They're at the West Coast Relays in Fresno, California, about 17 feet or close to that at that time. All of the attention of the track world was upon that meet, for Sternberg was set and pumped and primed to break the world record. He was an interesting, flashy, charismatic young man. And there the day before the meet at Fresno State College, as he was working out in the gymnasium there, doing what pole vaulters often do, going through motions and gyrations on the trampoline, he jumped up and did a double flip and came down and didn't hit the center of the mat. In fact, he hit the metal railing that held up the mat of the trampoline and broke his neck in about 20 places. The ambulance, of course, came, and it was a tragedy. It was a real shock to the track and field world when Sternberg was told that he would not only never vault again, but he would be a quadriplegic until the day he died. And so Brian was there at this camp, but he not only was a quadriplegic, but was living a very pained life. And other speakers and athletes filled in for him. And then came Thursday night. Something happened of the likes of which I had never seen before, when they wheeled Brian Sternberg out and he began to talk to this group of young athletes. He shared with us how he had been a Christian for a number of years, but nominal, vacillating, lukewarm, backsliding. And how, although he believed in the Lord and went to church fairly regularly, he did not have a personal walk. It wasn't vital. It wasn't real. And then came the tragedy. And he says, there as I was in the hospital on my back, being told I would never walk, never run, never even lift my hands again, God started to do a work in my life, he said, and I had a peace which I cannot explain. And Jesus became so incredibly real to me at that time, and has been real to me since then in a way that I could never comprehend or explain. And then as he sat there sharing his story, with tears rolling down his cheeks, his body obviously pained, this world-class athlete saying, if I could do it over again, I would take that same jump and break my back in the same way, if the result would be for me to have what I now have in my heart because of the Lord in control of my life. And you could hear a pin drop when he shared his story. And he began to smile. It was an incredible mixture of tears rolling down his cheeks and a smile breaking across his face. And there was almost a glow around that wheelchair. Oh, I don't know if there really was, but it sure seemed so to us. And as he began at that time to say, I want you to have what I have. I wish you could sit where I sit and feel what I felt and know what I know. This is what it took for me to finally understand what is truly important in life. That the Lord is real. And he gave an invitation. And when he offered these young men to come up and make a commitment, a real commitment to Jesus Christ, virtually the entire audience stood up and came forward. And we saw a revival happen, unlike anything I've ever seen before or since. But it came from a man who was broken and in pain and hurting. It came from his brokenness that young men might be touched. In many cases, for the first time there at SOC. It wasn't because of God's divine punishment. It was God's divine plan to use what Satan meant for evil and turn it for good. And for you who are going through difficulties, for you who are personally or members in your family are going through tragedies or sicknesses or hard times, watch out that you don't begin to become introspective and start to think, what have I done wrong? Where did we miss? Jesus would say to you today, there's not sin, that's not the issue. But that the works of God might be done. That something special and unique and deep and moving and powerful might happen. Let us realize what Tozer articulated so beautifully. Before God can use a man greatly, he must allow him to be hurt deeply. Because the world is hurting all around us, you see. And we can only relate to those that are hurting, that live next to us and work beside us, if we ourselves have gone through some difficulty, some hurt. It's with that comfort that we can then comfort others, 2 Corinthians chapter 1 tells us. Misery opens doors for ministry. And that is what Jesus is essentially saying here in answer to their question, who sinned, this man or his parents? Jesus said neither. Now watch this for you students of the scripture. In the Greek language, the language of the New Testament, there is no punctuation like we have it. There are no periods and commas like we use in English. Consequently, a better punctuation, I believe, of this scripture would be to put the punctuation in this way. Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents. Period. Hey, the question is not who sinned, this man or his parents. Neither this man nor his parents have sinned to bring about this tragedy. But, capital B, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him, comma, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. For you students, that is, I believe, a much better punctuating of that scripture. Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, period. But, capital B, that the works of God should be made manifest in him, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. Hey, forget your theories, quit your theology, let's help out practically. And the time is running out. It's not a time to argue philosophically, it's a time to reach out compassionately. And I want to work the works of God in this situation. My Father has sent me to do this kind of work. And so in this we see, I think, the heart of the Lord towards the issue of suffering. It's not to be an introspective analysis, but rather a realization, Lord, there's an opportunity here to do something for your glory. That works for your glory might come forth from this difficulty. It's also not only an explanation of suffering, but I suggest to you it's an illustration, and I love this. It's an illustration of salvation. Hey, you and me, we are this blind man. Do you know that? This is us. Spiritually. Illustratively. Typically, this is you. This is me. What do you mean? Ephesians 4:18 says that our understanding was darkened because of the blindness of our hearts in our days before salvation. In John 3, Jesus said to Nicodemus, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Romans chapter 3, right around verse 11, declares that no man seeketh after God. Why? Because we were born spiritually blind. No man seeks after God. This man was blind. Did he see Jesus pass by and say, ooh, I want to follow him? He didn't have a clue what was happening. He was as blind as a bat. And so too with you and with me spiritually. You might think, well, I've really been kind of a spiritual guy and I've been pursuing what is the ontological or cosmic reason for being, and consequently in my pursuing and thinking I came across Christianity wrong. Blind, that's what you were. No man seeketh after the Lord. No man. No man. You and me, we were as blind as bats, you see. And we sat there begging. Like this man, we shall see, was a beggar. We were begging. Hey, begging, please, can somebody throw me a tidbit? Can you, pleasure, satisfy me momentarily? Can you, materialism, do something to cheer me? Can you, job and vocation and profession, can you enrich me? And we were begging outside the temple, the house of God, just like this man was begging outside the temple, blind as a bat. Now, please think with me. He could have remained a tolerably happy beggar the rest of his life because he would have never known anything different. You see, he never saw. Consequently, he didn't know what he was missing. So he could have been a tolerably happy beggar because he never saw initially. He never knew what the world looked like around him. He didn't know what he was missing. And so too, people who don't know the Lord can be tolerably happy beggars. Getting a few shekels here and a few coins there. A few tokens of satisfaction from this place. But they're begging. They're blind and they don't know what they're missing. They don't know what they're missing. We didn't know what we were missing. We didn't understand what we were lacking. We thought, well, I'm tolerably happy or getting through life somehow. But Jesus saw. Jesus saw me. Jesus saw you. As he passed by, he said, oh, I'm going to stop and do a wonder in that woman, in that man. I'm going to touch him. I'm going to heal him. I'm going to save him from their own misery and poverty, of which they don't even realize how poor and miserable they are. Sitting in my study's in my garage, have a window in my study that overlooks the backyard, and as I sit there, I can watch Ben and Mary, who play in the backyard. And I saw Benjamin holding his new helium-filled balloon. One of those silver ones with the rainbow on them. You know, they're kind of artsy. And he had this balloon, and I was sitting there, and I thought, this is trouble. He, as he was holding that balloon, he's going to let it go. And he's going to get upset. And sure enough, as I was sitting there at the desk watching him, it happened. He was running around doing whatever boys do with balloons, and boom, it slipped out of his hand, and up it went, and he was freaked out and saddened by it. Man, I wished I could have done something. But you see, the door, I don't have a door that goes out to the backyard. You have to go through my garage and then through the big garage door and then around through the gate, and I was incapable. I saw what was going to happen, but I could do nothing about it. Oh, if I was the Lord, I could have walked through the wall and I could have said, hey, Benjamin. But you see, the Lord not only saw this man's condition, we sometimes see people's misery, their poverty, their difficulty, but so often we can't do a thing about it, can we? We just kind of sit there and go, oh, you're blowing it. It's a goof. You're missing the purpose of life. Oh, your balloon's going to sail away. Your bubble's going to burst. You're going to be hurting. But you know, the Lord, He's the only one that can do what no man in the Bible had ever done. Give a man sight who was born blind. Let him see. Oh, wow. I like this story because this is me, the blind beggar, sitting there, and Jesus passed by. And why He talked to me, why He pulled on me, why He elected me is a mystery which I do not understand. And the older I get, the more amazed I am that He chose me. When I was younger, a lot younger, I used to think, well, I kind of know why He chose me. You know, made a pretty good choice. You know. But aren't you discovering, the older you get and the longer you walk, aren't you discovering, wow, I'm an idiot. No, you too, not just your, I know you're discovering that about me, but aren't each one of us discovering, Lord, why would you choose me? Why? There's so many other people that would seem to be such better choices, who seem to be so much more sincere or wise or whatever. Why would you choose this bumbling fool? I don't understand that. But man, I'm thankful for it. And the Lord came to this man, began to work with him, that his sight might be given him. Hey, so often people don't know what they're missing. How can you explain what we've found to people who don't know what it's like to know your sins are really forgiven, that if you die, you're going to heaven, that you can talk to the Lord about every problem, that you can praise Him knowing that all things are working together for good? How do you hot tip for you. This is free just for being here tonight. I have discovered the greatest sandwich. Get some wheat bread. Sourdough will do. But wheat or sourdough, and slather it with peanut butter. Preferably chunky. Creamy's tolerable. But slather it with peanut butter. And then after you have both pieces slathered with peanut butter, take a bunch, I mean a bunch, of Miracle Whip. What? That's not that unusual. Miracle Whip. No, that's miracle, and you put the Miracle Whip on both sides. But that's the key, is then go to your refrigerator, and after you have Miracle Whip slathered on, then comes, this is, you will love it. Get hot dog relish and put hot dog relish on top of the Miracle Whip, which is on top of the peanut butter. Put the pieces of bread together. Man, you will be blessed. It's a great sandwich. I'm not kidding you. But you know, I know this, that most of you will not try it. And there's nothing I can do. You know, really, the Bible simply says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. And you know, when it comes down to it, we can talk to the unbeliever about what we have in the Lord. And they'll go, ooh, You mean you don't do that and you go to church and ooh. But for all us who have bitten in, we have found, oh wow, taste and see that the Lord is good. Well, this is my story right here. Jesus touched me. He saw me. He had compassion on me. He did a work in me. How? When he had spoken, verse 6, he spat on the ground and made clay of spittle and anointed the eyes of the blind man and said, go wash in the pool of Siloam. Interesting. Spitting on the ground and making that mud. We talked about that at length on Sunday. I did not realize the extent of that length until I was done. And I do apologize for you in the sun. I will work on that this week, shortening that a bit. But we did talk about the significance of that mud, and perhaps if you're interested in what that might mean, get the tape. But certainly, in speaking of what the Lord has done in my life, it's that when the Lord comes our way, when he begins to speak to us, when he begins to reach out towards us, we have to come to the place where we realize doubly the blindness of our own sinful humanity. We need to realize I am a sinner, not just a pretty good guy that really doesn't need salvation or redemption. But it needs to be doubly understood, as this blind man was doubly blinded in the sense that clay was going in his eye. You're really blind. What a precious thing it is when a man, when a woman realizes they're really blind. They're really a sinner. How blessed I was this morning at morning worship when a young man, 17, 18 years old, slid up beside me where I was sitting in the back, and he just, this sharp young man, and he just began to cry and cry and cry, and I put my arm around him and he said, everybody here is at such peace and I'm not. I've got so many questions and struggles and contradictions. I want that peace. I've been sinning. I've been sinning. And he sobbed as he began to confess his sin. He went from this place rejoicing, because he simply realized, I'm a sinner. I'm blind. I'm hurting. How special it is when a man, when a woman realizes that I'm a sinner. Blinded, doubly, not just blind from birth, but now the clay, which speaks of humanity, which speaks of depravity. In sin did my mother conceive me, the sweet psalmist of Israel sang. I was born in sin. I live in sin. I'm a sinner who needs a Savior. And now Jesus, in putting that clay in his eyes, the man no doubt feels the irritation as we talked of Sunday. Wow. Clay is in my eye. And that can be irritating. Yesterday, I got a call and Gina told me, hey, Tammy just called. She's got Clorox in her eyes. She was doing some work and some Clorox somehow got into her face and into her eyes. And so I said, oh, perfect illustration for Wednesday. No, I said... No, I didn't even think that for a while. I zipped on home and it had been about 45 minutes after the event and her eye, it was so bizarre because the white part of her eye was all swollen and the colored part wasn't. It was a kind of a bizarre reaction and the Lord was good because she just immediately after the Clorox splashed in her face, just put her eyeball underneath the spout of water and just began flushing her eyeball. That to me takes a lot. I can't imagine. There's something about eyeballs that make me real squeamish. I watch my boy put in his contacts and I just like, it's like fingernails scratching on a chalkboard to me. I can't figure it out. I always think the eyeball is going to pop or something. I don't know what it is, but she did that and she flushed it with water for many minutes and the irritation of the Clorox just instinctively forced her to go to the water. And as she flushed it with water, the irritation began to let up and she's, you're okay, aren't you, honey? Where are you? I need my glasses. Where are you? Where are you? There you are. Yeah, you're okay. Right. Good. In heaven, we're getting new eyes. It's going to be great. New backs. So this man here, you see, in feeling that the irritation of the mud was ready to follow the instructions. Hey, do you know, like the Puritan writers say, this man blindly obeyed the Lord's command. I like that. He felt what the Lord had done. He heard what the Lord had said and the irritation was getting to him anyway. He didn't understand, oh, symbolically, this means my depravity and my humanity must be cleansed by the water of the Word, the work of the Spirit upon my life. I don't think he thought that way, do you? I think his eyes were burning. And he said, man, yeah, I'll go. And how often that is the way of the Lord, is just to cause us to be irritated that he might then do what he really wants to and bring us to the place of healing and redemption. After we see our need, we find ourselves headed. How many of you are even here? Don't raise your hand, but how many of you are here tonight even because you've been irritated in the past day or two? And you think, man, I need to be in the water of the Word in the place of worship. I just need to go get flushed. I need that. I need that. That's what happened here. So off he goes. Heading, about 700 yards or so south of where this event initially took place, to the Pool of Siloam, which John tells us by interpretation means sent. The Pool of Siloam, if you go to Israel with us, this is a stop that we definitely make. A pool of water. Meaning sent. For you see, Jesus was sent to be the light of the world. And he in turn sent this man to receive sight in this world. Jesus was sent and he in turn sent this individual to simply obey, to blindly obey, and he prodded him along with the mud, no doubt, irritating his eyes. And he goes to this pool, putting water therein. Again, how this speaks of what happens to you and me. Jesus passes by. He sees us in our blind, beggarly state. He makes us aware of our sinfulness, and irritations begin to come into our lives. Perhaps marriages go awry, or businesses go under, or pressures come, and we're just aware of our own humanity and our sin, our frustration and irritation, and then we are finally ready to be washed by the water of the Word. And we hear the Scriptures, and we hear the studies, and we say, amen, that's what I need. And as this man washed, he came seeing. I like that. The neighbors, therefore, now we get into the reaction to this miracle. Oh, before we do that, one more comment. You see, this miracle not only was to gain enlightenment, but was to give encouragement to who? To the disciples. That they were not to be theorizing and theologizing, but they were to be compassionately doing and acting. Hey, they were trying to be teachers. Jesus wanted to show them that they need to be touchers. It's easy to theorize about people's problems, isn't it? It's easy to discuss about high theological debates and situations. But you know what? When you get to heaven, the Lord is not going to say to you or to me, "Well said, good and faithful servant." What's he going to say? "Well done." And so often, you know, we think, well, the key is in having the answers theologically or philosophically. And Jesus is so encouraging here, saying, that's not the issue. It's touching people compassionately, doing what you can to help them, to bless them. Not only an encouragement to the disciples, but I suggest to you is an encouragement to Jesus. You see, as they were throwing rocks at him, or attempting to, in John chapter 8, no more than a stone's throw away, just right outside the temple, was a man that he could give to and love on and see God working in, the Father touching and working. And I believe the Father directed the Son, Jesus Christ, to this blind, poor beggar, that is Jesus now, having been rejected by the leaders, his life threatened, that he could see one and work with one and watch one come to his sight and ultimately to salvation. I say that because I know some of you tonight no doubt feel that you've been rejected and spat on and not understood, and people throw rocks at you and come down on you, and you think, wow, I'm misunderstood. I'm not appreciated. But I tell you the truth, a stone's throw away from where you're sitting right now is someone who needs love. And if you will reach out to them compassionately, just helping out somebody, listening to them, praying for them, practically reaching out to them, you will find great, great, great encouragement. And your own depression will lift. I've said it before, it's worth repeating yet again. 10 steps to getting out of depression. Number one. Find someone and help them out. Number two, repeat that 9 times. It's very simple. Find someone and help them out. Reach out and touch someone. Be a blessing. Take your eyes off yourself. We must quit our sniveling and start to say, Lord, where is someone that I can reach out to? Instead of always being caught up about my problem or my difficulty, Lord, show me someone as I'm passing by tomorrow or even tonight possibly. Show me someone that I can reach out and just love on. I believe the Son, Jesus, was greatly encouraged after he had gone through such a brutal, difficult encounter. Well, the reaction to those people, or of those people, pardon me, to that miracle is intriguing to me. The neighbors, verse 8, therefore, and they which before had seen him that was blind said, is not this he that sat and begged? Some said, this is he. Others said, no, he looks like him. But he said, I am he. That's me, the old blind beggar. Do you think this guy was smiling at this time? Or do you think he was saying, oh, bummer, I've been with Jesus. It's such a chore being with the Lord. You know what our problem is, gang? My problem? We forget just how blind and how beggarly it was before we knew the Lord. I just finished a book about a brilliant young man who philosophically and intellectually and existentially plunged into all sorts of stuff trying to find truth and reason for being. And then he found the Lord, or should I say, the Lord found him. And the second half of the book, he just celebrates and marvels at the fact, wow, I'm born again. I'm saved. I know why I exist. I understand what life is about. I know God. And I thought when I completed that book, oh Lord, have mercy upon me and those of us that have been walking with you for perhaps years now, that we don't forget what it was like when you didn't have a clue about the reason for your existence, when you were haunted by guilt, when you didn't know what to believe or what was true or where to go or what to do. God help us that we might give much thought to remembering, you know, I was a beggar and I was miserable. And then Jesus passed by me. You got to know this guy was smiling. He was skipping. He was singing. But sorry to say, the first people he's got to look at are the Pharisees. Therefore, they said, well, how were thine eyes opened? Ooh, interesting. Not who opened your eyes. This is the problem. People are always saying, how did that happen? You got to change the letters, H-O-W to W-H-O. That's the issue. Be wise. The wise person, the wise sister, the wise brother is like an owl. They say who, not how. Who? Who? They didn't say who did this, but how did this happen mechanically? How did this happen in methodology? And what we are finding, it's not the how, it's the who, it's he, it's Jesus. It's just the Lord. But these Pharisees were doing the same thing the disciples did previously in arguing about why is the man blind. Now they're saying, how did his eyes get open? And they missed the who, the person, the Lord. May we never be caught up in mechanics. May we be caught up in the Master, in the person of Jesus. Well, how? How were thine eyes opened? Now, he said, a man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed and I received my sight. Do you know this guy forgot part of the story? What part? He says, a man that is called Jesus made clay. But first it says that he spat, didn't it? That Jesus made clay, you see, as he spat on the ground, verse 6 says. But why didn't this guy say that? Because he didn't see it. In other words, he didn't see how it happened. He just felt the effects of what took place, and he felt clay in his eyes. And I can't explain to you how the Lord works, but I can sure explain to you the effects it's had in my life. Can't you? We felt it. I make no apology for that. We have felt the Lord's touch on our life. How it happens, I don't totally know. But this man did feel the touch, and so consequently, he didn't explain about the spitting. He didn't see it, but he did feel the effects of the clay, and that he talked about. Well, where is he? They said in verse 12. And he said, oh, this breaks my heart. I don't know. After he received the gift, he lost sight of the giver. Be careful of that. Be careful that we don't lose sight of the giver. Oh yeah, we're saved. We're born again. We're going to heaven. Let's not lose sight of the giver, of Jesus. I don't know. He saw his sight, but he immediately began to look around and see other things and get caught up in other conversations. I don't know. I don't know where he is. I don't know. They brought to the Pharisees him then that was aforetime blind, verse 13. And it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened the eyes. And the Pharisees said, again, how did you receive your sight? And he said, he put clay on my eyes and I washed and I see. Therefore said some of the Pharisees, this man is not of God because he keeps not the Sabbath. Way to go, guys. Here's a man born blind, now seeing. And they're saying, wait, that violates statute 2482.6. He made clay on the Sabbath day. That's a violation in their law, you see. But others said, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And so there was a division among them. They said to the blind man, what sayest thou of him? And he said, he is a prophet. Ah, interesting. At first, in verse 11, he called Jesus a man. But now as he's maturing in faith, he's growing. He's now about 5 minutes old. He realizes, wait a minute, he's not just a man, he's a prophet. He's a prophet. But the Jews, verse 18, did not believe concerning him that he had been blind. You were never really that blind. So they called the parents of him and they asked them, saying, is this your son whom you say was born blind? How then doth he now see? His parents answered and said, we know this is our son and that he was born blind. Hey, how many of you parents know your kids were born blind spiritually? Really? I think anyone who's been a parent, it becomes apparent that your kids, pardon me, are born in sin. You've never had to teach a junior how to lie. You don't say, okay, sweetheart, you're now 3 months old. I'm going to teach you how to cry your head off until you get your way. And then when you get to be two, we'll start working on lying. And then we'll work on stealing at four and we'll just progress right along. No, you don't do that. No one does that. As we watch the Marxist world crumble, and the demise of communism, understand this. The flaw of Marxism is very basic and very simple. It's based upon a completely erroneous presupposition, and that is that man is basically good. And from each according to his ability, to each according to his need, Karl Marx said, everyone will just share communally. Everyone will just share generously. Karl, you're crazy. Man is not basically good. Man is basically greedy and evil, you see. And he will say, I'm not going to work for that guy over there unless I get in return. And I want more than what this guy gets. And it's not fair that he's not doing enough. And I'm not. And that's the way man is. Marxism was doomed from the very inception because of its basic presupposition that man would just become this wonderful giver. No, he's a sinner. And now they're finding that out with empty shelves and long lines. It doesn't work. Well, we know this was our son and that he was born blind. But by or what means he now seeth, we don't know. Or who opened his eyes, we know not. He is of age, ask him. He shall speak for himself. These words spake his parents because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that Jesus was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. And that's not like a deacon escorting you out. If you were put out of the synagogue in those days, it meant that you lost, according to their teaching, your ability to pray to God or be blessed by God. It meant that your family was to treat you as though you were dead. Your business would be absolutely off limits for all Jews to shop at or do business with. You would be in a heap of trouble if you were put out or excommunicated. You would go financially belly up, ostracized by the community, rejected by your family. It was a serious charge. And the Jews, the rabbis, had said here, if any man says that Jesus is Christ, Messiah, Christos, the one who makes that statement is to be put out, excommunicated. That's why his parents, verse 23, said, ask him. He's of age. Let him speak for himself. We're not going to risk that. So again, they called the man that was blind and said, give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner. And he answered, whether Jesus be a sinner or no, I don't know. But one thing I do know, whereas I was blind and now I see. I like that, don't you? Because that's the one thing you can say when people start to question about your faith or your beliefs. And they can tie you up perhaps intellectually. And they might be able to outmaneuver you theologically. But one thing you can say, all I know is this. Once I was a miserable, blind, wretched beggar like you. But now I see. I'm thrilled. I'm free. So say what you want about your philosophy. Play games with me intellectually, but I'll tell you, brother or friend or whoever, I'm happy. I'm content. I'm free. And that's something which they can never argue against. Do you know that? Share your experience. I can't answer, he would say to these questioners. I can't answer that, but I do know this, man. Once I was blind, but now I see. Well, they said, verse 26, what did he to thee? How opened he your eyes? Again, caught up in methodology. He said, I have told you already, and you did not hear. Wherefore, would you hear it again, that you might also be his disciples? I like that. You want me to tell you so you can get converted too? Then they reviled him or cursed him and said, thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spake to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't know from whence he is, where he's coming from. The man answered and said, well, now herein is a marvelous thing, that ye know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened my eyes. Now we know that God heareth not sinners, because the scriptures declare, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. So we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. And since the world began, was it not heard of that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. How do you explain what's happened? You see, it was a sign of Messiah, prophesied three times by the prophet Isaiah, that when Messiah came, he would open the blinded eyes. The psalmist said it was a prerogative of God exclusively to open the blind eyes of man, you see. So here this man, who's now 6 minutes old in his faith, is really progressing along. Curious thing here. And I think his answer is so wise and wonderful. It's great. How do you explain what happened to me? Never happened in all of history. And you're professing to be authorities and you can't answer this simple. In the news, down in Arkadelphia, Arkansas, story was told of a teacher who really was wise like this blind man. Four of her seniors came cruising into the class and said, "Hey, sorry, teach. Sorry we're late again." They were about 45 minutes late, but we had a flat tire on the way to school. Bill here was driving and we had a flat tire. She said, "Oh, okay." And she said, "Would you each sit down? You sit here, Bill, and Joe over in this corner, and Jim over here, and Steve over there. And now take out a piece of paper and tell me which tire was flat." The air was let out of their story rather quickly. And this guy's doing that same thing, just letting the air out of the situation by saying, "You don't know about this and you're supposed to be authorities in these matters." But they answered and said, "You were born in sin," verse 34, "and do you dare to teach us?" It's interesting how the Pharisees always resort to name calling. They always, accuse guys of being born in sin, or Jesus of being born out of wedlock, or they're always bantering and badgering with name calling. Listen, when you find that happening to you, when you're sharing your faith and people start resorting to name calling, when they get uptight, when they get angry, cheer, rejoice. Be happy. When you throw a rock into a pack of dogs, the one that barks the loudest is the one that got hit. And if people start growling and barking and snapping and saying, "Well, yeah, but you are this and you're that," and how you just go, "All right. Excellent." They're so convicted they can hardly stand it. So they're resorting to name calling and fault finding and sin sniffing and all the rest. I like that when people react in this kind of way. What really bugs me is when somebody says, "Oh, that's great that you found your way and I found my way, and we'll all just kind of end up in bliss together. And I'm so happy." That kind of stuff, I just go, "Oh, boy." I like it when somebody's angry, because it means these guys were convicted and they start resorting to name calling. "Well, you were born in sin and you're trying to teach us." Well, when Jesus heard, verse 35, that they had cast him out, thrown out this blind man, he went and found him and said, "Dost thou believe on the Son of God?" And he answered, "Who is he, Master, that I might believe on him?" Ah, at last we hear who. the blind man, wise as an owl, saying, who is he? And Jesus said, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. Now the man had seen him, but wasn't converted. But now he's hearing and is going to be saved eternally. Which shows me once again that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. People often say, well, let's see something spectacular. Let's see some signs, some wonders. But faith comes by hearing the Word of God. This man saw previously, but he's not converted until he heard the Word of the Lord. When the Lord spoke to him and said, you've already seen him, and now it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. Now at 9 minutes into his faith, he goes from a man called Jesus to a prophet of God to God. For only God is worshiped. Jesus, by receiving worship, indicates that he is once more deity, that he is God. He worships him. And Jesus said, for judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and they which see might be made blind. John 3 says, God so loved the world that he gave his Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent his Son into the world not to condemn the world or to judge the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And so you say, here he says, for judgment I am come. Is that contradictory? Jesus said in John 3, God sent his Son into the world not to condemn or judge. You need to realize a very simple thing. It's important as you go through this gospel. That condemnation is not the reason for his coming, but it's the result of his coming. He didn't come to condemn, but those who don't believe will be condemned. It's the result of his coming, but it's not the reason why he came. Jesus did not come to judge, but it's the result of his coming. Those who will not believe shall be judged indeed. They will not see. And some of the Pharisees, verse 40, which were with him, heard these words and said, are we blind also? What are you saying? And Jesus said, if you were blind, you should have no sin. If you were truly not seeing, if you really weren't understanding, you wouldn't be held responsible. But now you say, we see. Therefore your sin remains. They did know what was going on. They did know what was coming down. And they rejected the light of the world that they could continue on in their darkness of pride and Phariseeism and their religious trips and legal system. Well, next week we get into one of the most exciting chapters in all of John, to me, John chapter 10, where Jesus declares himself to be the Good Shepherd.